It's been said that the most important thing about a person is what comes to their mind when they think about God. Our entire significance depends on one thing. What do we say about who God is? And specifically, what do we believe about Jesus Christ, who claimed to be God? In this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce explains that even John the Baptist had to grapple with this question. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Scripture describes John the Baptist as a fascinating character who wore clothes made of camel's hair and ate wild honey. Let's listen in to learn how this role fits into the larger context of the Gospels.
We're returning to our study of Matthew's Gospel today, and I invite you to turn to the 11th chapter, the point to which we've come as we've worked through this carefully over past weeks this year, where we begin to study something about John the Baptist. Each of the Gospels indicates that after an initial period of enthusiasm for Jesus Christ and his teaching, opposition began to build, leading eventually, of course, to the crucifixion and all of the events that are associated with that. Now, this was a complex period historically, which is a way of saying there were a lot of different factors at work. A number of different incidents come to mind to the writers of these Gospels as they try to indicate what was happening during these months and years. They dig in at different points. Luke indicates that the opposition began very early with Jesus preaching at Nazareth. He preached that passage in Isaiah had been fulfilled in him, and the people were so offended with that that they wanted to drag him out of the city and stone him or throw him over a cliff to his death. In Matthew, it's slightly different. Matthew records the opposition coming from the leaders in connection with Jesus' healing of the paralytic, and later with his healing of two blind men. The leaders didn't know how to explain that. They didn't want to acknowledge that Jesus had actually come from God, so they began to say he's doing it by supernatural means, but it's the devil's power and not the power of God. All four of the Gospels indicate one major factor that was at work, and that was Jesus' handling of the Sabbath. Jesus refused to be bound by the strict legalistic way of looking at that had been developed by the teachers of the day, and because he was opposing their particular ideas, they hated him for it and eventually moved the masses to have him killed. Now, we find this opposition beginning to develop in a formal way in these two chapters. That is chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew. What holds this together? You've got an incident involving John the Baptist, and then you have Jesus teaching about the people of the day, and then finally the leaders come in the 12th chapter, and there's accusations that Jesus is doing what he's doing by the power of Satan. What makes these chapters cohere? Well, one way of understanding them is to see them as dealing with this profound question, growing out of what we have already in the first part of the gospel. Is Jesus really the king? Remember, that's the way he's been introduced. Jesus has come preaching the gospel, and the way he preached it was this. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." The reason it was near, of course, is because he was near, which is a way of saying Jesus is the king, and so the king has come to set up his kingdom. And that has been the message all along. But at this point you say, is he really the king? You see, it's one thing to say he's an impressive man, and he's certainly a spellbinding teacher, and he got lots of people to come to listen to him. Sometimes he would preach out on the fields and have 5,000 people gathering. But is he really the king? Are we really to take all of this seriously? Now, what we have in these chapters is three varying assessments of him. First of all, you have the story involving John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come as the forerunner. He had even received a sign from heaven to point out that Jesus was the Messiah, the one for whom they had all been waiting, but now John has doubts. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask this question, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And then you have a second reaction, and that's the reaction of the masses, that is the crowds. Their problem wasn't one of doubt. Their problem was one of indifference, or to give the proper theological term for it, unbelief. Jesus had come proclaiming himself as the king. They simply didn't believe it. Jesus compared them to pouting children who wouldn't play a game that was fun, and they wouldn't play a game that was sad. They didn't want to play anything. They had Jesus who came associating with the common people, enjoying himself. You had John, who was a rather austere prophet, but they didn't like either one of them. They didn't like John's methodology, and they didn't like Jesus' methodology, because they didn't want to be disturbed in their lifestyle. They didn't want to have to repent of their sin. And so Jesus has some very harsh words for them. And then the third opposition or reaction is that of the leaders. And here you really have an intensifying thing. You see, you have doubt on the part of John, you have utter unbelief on the part of the people, but when you get to the leaders, you have entrenched opposition. And they're going to try to kill him if they can. This is where we find it for the first time in verse 14. They begin to plot, it says, how they might kill him. Now, in these chapters, Jesus deals with each of these various approaches to himself in different ways, appropriate ways in each. Perhaps it's important also to say that there is one thing that happens that comes out of these chapters which indicates a major redirection of his ministry. Up to this point, he'd been teaching everyone. But what we find is that as a result of the kind of things that are happening now, he redirects what he does. His major teaching now, from this point on, is no longer given to the people at large, the masses, who at best are indifferent and who refuse to believe, but he gives his teaching more specifically to his disciples, because they're the ones that are believing, it's in their lives that God is working, and they're the ones that are going to carry on the ministry after he's gone. So he begins to instruct them more fully. And further, he begins to shift the kind of teaching that he does where the people are concerned. And what we find him doing is shifting to parables, which he explains as stories that have deep hidden meaning, but the meaning is hidden to be revealed to the elect and to stay hidden to those who are unwilling to receive it. So significantly, chapters 11 and 12 are followed by chapter 13, where the parables of Jesus, for which he's so famous, are introduced for the very first time. We don't have any parables in any of the teaching up to that point. Now, he starts with John the Baptist, and that's the one we're going to look at today. There's a link to the previous verses. You've read it carefully. You might have noticed it in the chapter preceding this, chapter 10, verse 41. Jesus talks about receiving a prophet because he is a prophet. Well, that's what John is. And so there's a natural tie there, and it's a tie in two ways. If John really is a prophet, and the people generally regarded him as one, then they should believe what the prophet was saying, and the prophet was pointing to Jesus, they should have believed in Jesus. So that's an important connection. But there's a second connection as well. Not only did the people need to believe in Jesus, John the prophet needed to believe in Jesus too. That's something that applies to preachers today. It's one thing to preach the word, to teach it, to do it clearly, but the preacher has to believe it as well. And so if we say to people who are there to have the Bible explained, this is what it means and this is what you should do, we have to do it too, because we're together in this, and that's what Jesus is saying to John. Now, there's an old interpretation of these verses that says that John couldn't really have been in doubt, because after all, he was the forerunner. He's the one God called to point to Jesus Christ, and it's inconceivable that a person who had been called to that particular ministry could doubt it. This particular view says that what really is involved here is a question asked not for John's own benefit, but for the benefit of his disciples. We might tend to dismiss that, but if you look back in the history of the church, you find that such distinguishing teachers as John Chrysostom, the very early church, and St. Augustine, the greatest theologian of the Middle Ages, taught that. You go to the Reformation times, you've got Martin Luther, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and if you go to more modern times, John Charles Ryle, a great Anglican bishop, suggested that. Ryle said the question did not arise from doubt or unbelief on the part of John. It was asked for the benefit of the disciples. Well, is that the way to handle it? You know, as you read Matthew, he doesn't say that it was the disciples' question. He says it was John's question. Furthermore, it actually fits the pattern. Because the question here being asked is Jesus really the Messiah? And it's entirely understandable that John the forerunner should be asking it. Every character in the Bible has his or her weak moments. Whether you think of Abraham, the great patriarch, or Moses, or David, or anybody else, and it's not surprising that John should have his doubts too. If you say, well, why should John have his doubts? Let me suggest several reasons. First of all, he was in prison. And what that means is that he was cut off from the work that he'd been doing. Even great, vigorous, bold, fearless men tend to struggle when they're cut off from the action. And it wouldn't be surprising if that happened to John. Josephus, who writes about John in his Antiquities, tells us that Herod had imprisoned him in the fortress of Marcaeus. The modern name of the place is Kirbet Machaber. It's about 5 miles east of the Dead Sea. And if you've ever been down in that area, you realize how desolate, barren, hot, and miserable it must have been. And so here is John, shut up, away from the action, with access to his disciples, apparently, but unable to do much about what was happening outside. We can understand how a man might get discouraged and have doubts at a time like that. And then secondly, he must have been drained emotionally. He'd been in the forefront of the battle. It's hard not to compare him with Elijah, whom he resembles in many ways. Elijah had preached fearlessly, denouncing the sins of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, just as John had been denouncing the sins of Herod and his paramour Herodias. But in the earlier story, Elijah was drained. It's not surprising to find that John might be drained as well. And yet, having said that, having talked about the fact that he's isolated in the prison and the fact that he probably was emotionally drained, I think we really haven't gotten to the reason yet. Because John wasn't any fool. He wasn't any weakling. He may have been drained, but he was still a strong man. And I think his problem was that Jesus was not fulfilling or living up to what John had prophesied about him. Because one of the things that John had said is that the Messiah, whom he had come to announce, and he had pointed out Jesus as the Messiah, is one who is going to exercise a judgment upon the sin and wickedness of his day. Matthew 3:12, he said this, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's what the Messiah was supposed to do. It was written down in the Bible. John had read it in the Bible. And if that's the case, why wasn't Jesus doing it? Oh, there's no doubt he was doing many good things, presumably by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was healing the sick and preaching good news and all of that, but he wasn't exercising judgment. Here's the way D.A. Carson questions it. It was all right to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, still storms, preach righteousness, and announce the kingdom, but where was the judgment? Had the corruptions and cruelties of Caesar been abruptly shut down? Had the hypocritical temple leaders been banished? Had the distinguished, disgusting corruptions of Herod Antipas been confronted? Why was he, John the Baptist, languishing in the stifling heat of the prison at Marcaeus Fortress for challenging the morals of Herod, while Jesus, the alleged Messiah, did nothing about the injustice? As far as John could see, the world was as wicked then as it had been even before he had announced the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a valid objection, isn't it? That's nothing to be taken lightly. The Jews today tell the story about a rabbi in New York City who was being witnessed to by a Christian. A Christian was in his office pointing out that Jesus was the Messiah, and the story goes like this. The rabbi got up from his desk, he walked over to the window, he looked out on the streets of New York City with all their continuing wickedness, sin, and corruption, and then he walked back to his desk slowly, shaking his head, saying, "No, no, when the Messiah comes, there will be justice." You see, not a bad question. And so he asks the question now, how does Jesus answer John? Well, we notice that he doesn't condemn him for his doubt. That's very important because it's natural to doubt, and doubt is not unbelief. Doubt is actually halting between two opinions. Os Guinness, a noted writer, wrote a book a number of years ago about doubt called In Two Minds, which is exactly it. On the one hand, we are inclined to believe. On the other hand, we're inclined not to believe, and so it's sort of a middle ground. And what I would point out is that that's very natural for human beings. We don't want to go on in doubt where we can be certain. Some people capitalize on doubt and love it. We don't want to do that, but it's natural to have doubts simply because we're not omniscient. We don't see the whole picture. We don't know the end from the beginning. And so anybody who thinks they have absolute certainty in all things at all times is probably very foolish. You know, the only people who really know what you should do in very difficult situations are those who don't understand the situation. And it's quite understandable, as I said, that John should have doubts. So what does Jesus do? Well, you see, some people who have doubts use doubt as an excuse for unbelief. They say, well, I have doubts, and that really means I'm smarter than anybody else because anybody who doesn't have doubts is stupid, and I'm really bright because I have doubts. Well, doubts are only a point at which you get started. What you ought to do then is begin to investigate the evidence, and that's exactly what Jesus encourages John to do. What does he do? Jesus points him to the Bible. You see? The only place you ever get any knowledge about spiritual things is from the Bible, and if you have doubts, the way to solve doubts is not to abandon the Bible and begin to study philosophy or something else, but get back in and start studying the Bible. And so Jesus points him to these great Old Testament texts. Now, this answer in verses 5 and 6 isn't presented as a specific quotation from the Old Testament, but that's what it was. All of these phrases come from Isaiah, most notably Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and possible allusions to Isaiah 26, 19, and 29, 18, and 19, and so forth. All those texts, the best known is the one in chapter 61, because that's the passage Jesus quoted from explicitly in that synagogue at Nazareth. And what Jesus read was this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, all of those passages, that one that I've just read, as well as the verses in chapter 35 and 19 and 29, and all of that, all speak of physical miracles that are being done by the Messiah, like giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, movement to those who are paralyzed, and so forth. They're all explicitly messianic texts. But here's the interesting thing. In each case, every one of those texts, after it describes this work of physical healing, it goes on to speak specifically of a messianic judgment, the very thing John had been proclaiming and Jesus apparently leaves out. It was most notable in the case of Nazareth, where after having read the words I just read to you to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the text goes on to say, "and the day of the vengeance of our God." And Jesus stops and doesn't read it. Now the question is, why did he leave it out? And the answer is the obvious one. It just wasn't the object of his ministry at the present time. Judgment would come. He was going to fulfill it. One day he is sitting upon the judgment throne of the universe to judge every human being that has ever lived, but that is not the time yet. Or to put it in other words, today is the day of God's favor. Today is the day of God's grace, and we had better be glad it is. Because it's grace that we need, not judgment. If you want judgment, you'll get judgment, and judgment will condemn you. It'll be your destruction. But what you need is grace, and grace is what Jesus came to bring. This is the point of Jesus' last words to John, a blessing which was a warning at the same time. You find them in verse 6. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." What those words are saying is this: John made a good start, but like everybody else, he had to keep on to the end. A lot of things he wasn't going to understand about Jesus and about what Jesus is doing. We don't understand them yet, even though we look back on the lifetime with centuries of careful Bible study between us and those events. But John had to keep on, and so do we. We have to keep witnessing for Jesus Christ until he comes again. Now, that's the first movement of this passage. The disciples of John have come with John's question. Jesus has answered it, directing his words to John. The disciples take that message, and they go back to tell their master. Now, with that behind, Jesus turns to the crowds, and he has a word to them about John. And what he does is praise him as a prophet, which is what they had gone out into the desert to see. And gone out to see a man dressed in fine clothes or anything like that. They understood John was a prophet. That's what they had gone out to see and to hear. But now Jesus begins to add to that. He says, yes, a prophet, that's true, he was, but he adds, and even more than a prophet. Why? Because John not only prophesied the coming of Jesus Christ, he was himself the fulfillment of prophecy. Because some of those passages in the Old Testament spoke of a forerunner who would come ahead of Jesus Christ to announce his appearance, and John was that one. Jesus quotes Malachi 3 verse 1 as the passage that's fulfilled, only he changes it slightly to make it sound like an address of God the Father directly to himself. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. That's what made John so special, that he had not only the privilege of talking about the one who should come, but actually pointing to the one who had come because he was there in the fulfillment of that role. Now, that must have been an astonishing thing for the people to hear, because when Jesus says that he was greater than all the prophets, that is, everyone who had come before, he was saying that Jesus was greater than Abraham and greater than Moses and greater than David and greater than Isaiah and greater than Jeremiah and all the others. And the people must have been astonished at that, thinking, has a prophet come in our day who is actually greater than these great fathers of our people? But then, having said that, Jesus goes on to say something even more startling, because he says that those who have come in this day are greater even than John. And here's the way he says it, verse 11, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How can the least significant person in the kingdom of heaven be greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest of all the Old Testament figures? Once again, the answer is obvious. And for the same reason John is great, John was great because he was able to see Jesus and point to him. Those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater even than John, because we can do that job even better than John could. Because you see, John lived and died on the far side of the cross of Jesus Christ without knowing actually, factually, what Jesus did. And we look back and we can see how Jesus died for our sin and rose again on the third day, and we're able to preach that better and teach it and share it even better than John himself. Do you understand what a great privilege that is? Jesus is speaking to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ at this point. He says you're greater than John the Baptist because you have this opportunity of witnessing. I think if we understood that, how great we are in the sight of God because of the opportunity we have, we'd be more diligent in doing it. And we get out there to tell others about Christ that they might come to have faith in him. But I want to say one thing. It's because of the opportunity we have, not because of who we are. Jesus doesn't say, those who come in the kingdom of heaven are going to be greater than John because I'm going to give them greater gifts. And they're going to be eloquent, and they're going to be brilliant, and they're going to be able to accomplish great things because of all these talents that I'm going to impart to them by my Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that at all. He talks about the least, the insignificant, the poor, just as Paul did when he was writing to the Corinthians and said, it's not the noble, it's not the mighty, it's not the rich, but it's the weak things of the world, the things that are not, that God uses to bring to naught the things that are. Here's what one commentator says. So often Christians want to establish their greatness with reference to their work, their giving, their intelligence, their preaching, their gifts, their encouragement, their discernment. But Jesus unhesitatingly affirmed that even the least believer is greater than Moses or John the Baptist simply because of his or her ability living on this side of the coming of Jesus the Messiah to point him out with greater clarity and understanding than all his forerunners ever could. And he adds, if we really believe this truth, it will dissipate all cheap vying for position and force us to recognize that our true significance lies in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are some questions about a few of these verses. How about verse 12? It talks about the kingdom forcefully advancing. That can be taken in two ways. Let me point it out. It can be rendered either has been forcefully advancing or is being attacked. People who don't like the idea of force associated with the kingdom, not understanding the difference between spiritual power and physical power, reject the idea of force and are saying, well, it has to do with the kingdom being attacked. But the translation, forcefully advancing, is appropriate to the context, and it's actually chosen by the majority of the translators. And for this reason, that is exactly the way the kingdom of God has been advancing in the early chapters of the gospel. Jesus had been coming in power, driving out demons and unbelief and bringing people to faith. That's forcefully advancing. And as for forceful men laying hold of the kingdom, that's exactly what's required. In other words, it's a way of saying that the disciples of Jesus must not be like the indecisive would-be disciples of Matthew 8, but they must be bold, resolute, forceful, and determined instead. Now, we've already had one example of how this works, but we're going to see more of it as we go on, because in the 13th chapter, in those parables I referred to earlier, Jesus is going to show how those who value the kingdom are going to do everything possible to possess it, even to the point of selling everything they have. One more question, verse 14. What about John being Elijah? Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it. That's not a very great problem. All Jesus is really saying is that he fulfilled that role. Not that he's literally Elijah. That's made clear in another text. But he could be considered Elijah because he is the forerunner. Matthew says the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. The point of this is that accepting the Baptist as Elijah would mean accepting the Baptist as the forerunner, and accepting the Baptist as the forerunner would mean accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah whom the Baptist came to identify and point out. But of course, that's exactly what the people wouldn't do. Now, having spoken a word for John to the disciples who would go back and report it to John in prison, and having spoken to the people about John, how great he was, Jesus, the great preacher, now begins to apply all of this by speaking to the crowd directly. And here he applies these words in a powerful way. What he says is this: you recognize that John was a prophet, and that is right, the prophet has come. And you recognize John as a righteous man, he was a righteous man has come, and I have come as well. Well, the problem with you, he's speaking to the people, is that you will receive neither. And the reason that is true is because you prefer your own errors to the truth and your own wicked ways to righteousness. Now, he gives an analogy. It's the analogy of children who are playing, pouting children who won't play any particular game. That can be taken in different ways. You can say that one group represents Jesus, who played the flute. The other group represents John, who sang a dirge. That makes a nice analogy, but it would suggest that it puts the disciples of Jesus over against the disciples of John in opposition. That doesn't seem to be so good. What Jesus seems to be saying here instead is that you've got these children out there, and it doesn't make any difference what you offer them. You can come playing a happy tune, and they don't like that. You can come playing a dirge, and they don't like that either. Now, that doesn't make such a neat analogy, but that is the drift of the passage. Jesus had come one way, John had come another, and they didn't like either. He says it in verses 18 and 19. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And what I need to say is that it is no different today, exactly the same, when the gospel is preached today. God sends many messengers, and he sends them with many varying gifts. Some are powerful speakers who can easily move a crowd by the eloquence of their words. Others are intellectual. They make a careful case for Christianity. They present many powerful proofs of the gospel. Some teachers are outgoing. They're talkative. They're people-oriented. Others are retiring and thoughtful. Some write books. Others lead movements. Still others speak on radio or they appear on television. Some are old and they speak with the wisdom of their years. Some are young and they speak with all of the enthusiasm of a youthful vitality. Some are prophetic. Some are analytic. But none of this makes any difference to a generation that says, oh, I don't like him, he's too loud, and I don't like him, he's too soft, and I don't like him, he's too intellectual, and I don't like him, he's too superficial. The problem isn't the messengers, the problem is in the hearts of the hearers. And that's what we do today. We come playing the flute and people won't dance. We come singing a dirge as we speak about sin and judgment and people won't mourn for their transgressions. What are we to do with a generation like that? Don't let that happen in your case. If you're rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not because the gospel hasn't been taught or there haven't been many adequate people to explain it and defend it on the basis of the teaching and the historical evidences. The problem is that you don't want to abandon your sin and commit yourself to Christ. And you can't excuse yourself by pretending that you're wise. Because if you think you're wise, at the very point of rejecting Jesus Christ the Savior, you're actually the greatest of fools. The only wise course for any man or woman is to repent of the sin and throw oneself wholly upon Jesus Christ, who alone is the Savior. Jesus says it in the very last words. It's a proverb. He says, wisdom is proved right by her actions. If you're wise, you'll act rightly. And the only right course of action is to trust Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we've had today to study this important passage of the Bible. We marvel at how relevant it is. Even though it's written of a bygone day, thousands of years ago, it describes exactly what people are like today. And all of us see ourselves there in one way or another. Some in John the Baptist who had doubts. Some in the people who are indifferent. Some who complain we didn't hear it presented in exactly the way we would have preferred, and who, if they had had it that way, wouldn't have liked that either. And our Father, the problem isn't in the proclamation. The problem is in sin, and that sin is in us. And so what we ask is forgiveness for it and grace in order that we might be led out of that sin, repudiating it, turning our back on it entirely in order that we might rest on Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for the power that does that, even the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour